We welcome you back to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And I like his theme music the best.
I do.
I just love coming here. This is awesome.
Any yes. theme music we've ever come up with so far.
Yeah, the Great Cloud of Witness Chorus singing in the background.
Means Father Mark Sizza is joining us again today. Father, welcome.
It's good to be here.
Okay, why don't you give the folks an idea of what they're saying?
It's actually the Miserere from Psalm 51. And so it's the psalm that David prayed after he had sinned against the Lord. And so he have mercy, God, in your compassion, blot out my offense. Oh, wash me from my sin and purify or cleanse me. And so it's set to the sacred polyphony then. And that's the beautiful thing about Gregorian chant and the sacred polyphony is because when you look at it, the most important thing is the words that they're saying. And so the music then just becomes the adornment of that to help it make it beautiful so that we can enter more deeply into it. And so that's one of the things that this is a whole nother subject, but liturgical music, but in terms of our liturgical music, we need to look at the words of what we're singing, because, you know, sometimes you can have a song that doesn't express what we believe as Catholics. And so we're praying in a certain sense, a heretical song in church.
And that's
it is a bad thing.
But they like the beats.
Yeah, but it's a pretty song, Father. But it's not saying what we believe. And that actually kind of leads into what I was going to talk about today is the Feast of the Assumption. Because one of the things that when we talk about the Assumption is that when we look at it, we need to look at the liturgy. And because that's the liturgical tradition of the church is really where we begin to see kind of where this feast comes from and how we understand it and what we believe. Because there's a saying in Latin that says lex orandi lex credendi, which means that the law of praying is the law of believing. That there's an integral connection between what we pray and how we pray with what we believe. The two kind of go together, is that when we pray something, it is meant to help increase our faith in our devotion, but also our faith and the devotions that we have, how we pray is, or it's expressing something of what we believe then as well. So, so this is something that we see with the dogma of the Assumption.
It is, I think you brought a beautiful point that I think we just need to visit just real quick again. The words mean a lot.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's one of the reasons, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, that what we speak and what we say. And I think for the Roman Catholic Church, one of the great gifts we have is Latin. Mm-hmm. I know sometimes we want to dismiss that and say, oh, that's the old school. But it's the universal language of the Church, and I think that's one of the reasons why the Church comes out with the documents it does in Latin, so that everyone has access to it, ideally. And one of the next encyclicals that are coming out, which, if I'm not mistaken, Father, an encyclical issued by the Pope is probably the highest form of statement that a Holy Father makes
mm-hmm.
on behalf of church teaching.
Yeah, outside of like he's not making any dogmatic declarations
right.
or anything
right.
like that, but it is a letter that he's giving to the
church. Highly teachable mm-hmm. moment.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. It is a teaching that he wants to give to the whole church, though, right. And that's what he's giving it.
Right, and our Holy Father, Pope Benedict, is releasing Caritas in Veritate,
mm-hmm.
which you've just instructed me. It's not veritate because Latin doesn't have a silent E.
No.
I should have known that, I suppose. But Caritas in Veritate. Now, how would mm-hmm. that be?
Caritas would yeah. be, is normally translated as either as charity or as love. And then Veritate would be truth. So truth and love. So he wants to show the connection between the two of them, that if we do not know the truth about Jesus Christ, then we will not be able to love. And if we don't love, then we don't know the truth. Mm-hmm. And so I haven't read the document yet, but I don't know. Has it been problem?
He signed it yesterday.
Is that what? Okay.
And portions of it are starting to come out now, like in Italian papers and things like that. So I would imagine it would be issued within the next week or so. I think that's the word on it. But again, when you think of the beauty of just love in truth, wow. And it does have, I keep pondering this, it does go back in some ways, what we understand about Mary is her understanding of what that love is and acting that out in truth. I mean, her whole life is an example of those virtues of saved by hope and Deus caritas est, the God is love. I mean, it's just remarkable, isn't it?
Exactly. And that's one of the things about truth is that the way it's defined by Aristotle, and then the scholastics pick this up as well, is that, getting more Latin, if you want, is the definition in Latin is adequatio intellectum et rei, which means the conformity of mind, of our minds with reality is basically what you're saying. And so unless we are, it's not the conformity of reality with us. Only God knows truth like that, because if God thinks something, then it exists. For the rest of us, we have to come to know reality, and we have to come to know, and we have to conform ourselves with it, because if we don't conform ourselves with reality, then we don't have truth. You know, what do we say about people that are maybe a little, we say that they're out of touch with reality. If we say they don't have the truth within them, they're not in touch with reality. And so that's expressive of the truth. And so that's why it's very, very important for us to know the truth of our faith. Our faith is not just what we feel. It's not just what we want to believe. But there's an objective truth about Jesus Christ that we must come to know him. Otherwise, what happens is that God becomes made in our image. We have to conform ourselves to the image of God, not him conforming himself to us. And so, and again, that gets to the heart of who we are. If we really and truly want to know how to love and how to be loved, we must understand the truth of our existence and how we stand in relationship to Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven.
When we hear that, I think it's such a challenge, and I think we'll talk about this more and how Mary lived this out and her assumption, how that's God's response to her ability to be able to be faithful and to be able to do all that. But it is a challenge, because conforming ourselves to truth, it means a struggle. All you have to do is read the New Testament to see that the apostles struggle and struggled and struggled.
Exactly. I love that quote from St. Paul. He was like, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. I think that's something that we all, you know, we all struggle with, conforming ourselves to the truth of Jesus Christ. But it's really, it's only in that struggle, and it's when we are conformed to Christ that we truly begin to experience that joy and that happiness that only he can give to us.
We're going to be talking about Mary.
Yes, we are.
The beautiful, beautiful, blessed Mother of God. We love her, don't we?
Yeah, and we've kind of gone, just as a review, we've kind of gone through the three other dogmas that have been defined by the Church, which are the Immaculate Conception, the Perpetual Virginity of Mary, and also Mary as the Mother of God. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about the fourth one, which is the Assumption.
Well, let's do.
Okay.
All right.
So, take it away.
But as we were talking about before the break, just one of the important things that we want to look at in regards to the Assumption is the liturgy of the Church. And what liturgy means, it's the in the Greek, it means it's the work of the people. It's something that it's a part of the public worship, or it is the public worship of the community of believers. And what the liturgy expresses is the oneness that we have in faith, as we talked about, you know, and it's related to what we believe is how we pray, because it becomes a manifestation of our prayer becomes a manifestation of what we believe. But then also it's meant to lead us into a deeper faith. That's what, you know, when you go to something where there is a beautiful liturgy, where they have the sacred music and stuff like that, it's meant to help increase your faith as well. And so there's kind of a circular or spiral relationship there between the praying and the believing. And the two main purposes of liturgy are first and foremost to give praise and adoration to Almighty God. You know, sometimes people go to Mass and they say, Father, I don't get anything. You know, your homilies are so boring, or, you know, whatever. But that's not the reason that we go to Mass. It's not the reason that we have this liturgy primarily. The reason that we have the liturgy is for us to give praise to God, not for us to be entertained. You know, if we're going to Mass to be entertained, that's something that we need to work on, because, again, it's not the primary reason for it. The other reason for the liturgy is then for us to receive the blessings from God, for us to be sanctified, to be made holy, because the fruit of the liturgy then is for us then to receive the sacraments, and most especially the Eucharist. And that's where we are, you know, when we receive the body and blood of our Lord himself. And so that's really the pinnacle of, you know, all liturgical celebrations, and it's a source and summit of all Christian life. And so when we look at again, what we believe about the liturgy, and we look at how that liturgy has expressed the belief in the Assumption through the course of history, then you begin to, it's really kind of interesting to see. And so the origins of this feast within the church, they go all the way back to the 4th and the 5th and the 6th centuries. And the first time you see it in the life of the church is expressed liturgy, as I said, is in the 5th and 6th centuries. And in the early part, it was expressed as Mary as the giver of life, of the giver of immortality, because there was seen this relationship as Mary as the mother of God. And as she gives birth to our Savior, she becomes, you know, not just the mother of the Savior, but the mother of all of us. Mm-hmm. And so she is the one, in a certain sense, that gives that life to us, the life being Jesus Christ. And so the church recognized that, again, liturgically. And so you begin to see certain types of feasts in the 5th and 6th centuries. In the 7th century, you see Pope Sergius I, and he had in the missal that he created, the missal that he wrote, he had four principal Marian feast days. They were the feast of the Nativity of Mary, the Purification of Mary, the Annunciation, where Angel Gabriel came to Mary, and then also the Feast of the Assumption. So this is very, very, very early. This is in the Western Church. In the Eastern part of the Catholic Church, already they were celebrating the feast of what was known as the Dormition of Mary, or the Falling Asleep of Mary. And continuing on, in the 9th century, Pope Leo IV, he adds vigils and octaves to the Feast of the Assumption. What do vigils and octaves do? Well, we celebrated yesterday the Feast of St. Peter and Paul, and there's a vigil of that feast day. It shows more solemnity when you celebrate a vigil. Also, we have two octaves in the church still, the octave of Christmas and the octave of Easter. And it says that, you know, this is such a special feast day that we can't just contain it to one day, that we have to celebrate it through the whole week, the whole octave of the feast. And so he adds that in the 9th century. In the 10th century, the missal of Pope Adrian I, he sends this out to all the different Christian communities throughout Europe, saying, this is how we celebrate the liturgy in Rome. And that's something that up until that time, there had been a number of different rites, even in the Western Church, like the Gallican Rite and the Ambrosian Rite, and I think there was a Visigothic Rite and different things like that. But at that point, the liturgy in the West starts to become more universal. They begin to take on the Roman Rite, and it becomes, throughout all of the West, they begin to all celebrate these feast days as well. And so this is kind of the development that you begin to see liturgically of the celebration, that this is, again, expressive of the faith of the people, but then also it's meant to help lead the people into a deeper faith, into that assumption. Mm-hmm.
This goes, again, a teaching of the church, this aspect of Mary, of who she is, goes back to the writings of the early church, to the church fathers, long before any schisms occur in the 11th century. Mm-hmm. And even after those schisms, the teachings in both churches continue to hold fast to this understanding of the nature of the Blessed Virgin Mary, of these events in her life. And even up until 500 years ago, and many, even the Lutheran Church, and even in there are some other political factors that occur that begin to strip that away. But in the life and the body of the believing people, this was always held to be true.
Exactly. And it really is a part of our tradition. And so when Pope Pius XII in 1950, when he declared the dogma of the Assumption, the reason that he gave for it, he said that this was something that the people were asking for. They wanted it to be expressed in dogmatic form. They wanted a definition to be given. Mm-hmm. And so he recognized that this was a part of, in looking historically in the liturgy, and this has been something that has been a part of our tradition, and this has been something as a part of our faith. And so that's why he gave the definition of the, he says, "We pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma, that the Immaculate Mother of God, the Ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life," and we'll talk about that in a little bit, "was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory." And so that's what he declared, that this is something to be definitively held by all Catholics. This is a core part of our belief. This is something revealed to us by God. It's a part of our sacred tradition, and it's something that we have to believe in as Catholics.
And not the first. No. To be assumed into heaven. I mean, there it goes back to the Old Testament too, that there have been occasions.
Yeah. Elijah. She's the only one that to be dogmatically defined to be assumed into heaven. Yeah, but you see different images in sacred scripture of being, like Elijah being taken up in the fiery chariot and different things like that. So yeah, it is something that you do see in sacred scripture.
So you kind of teased us. You were going to talk about some other. The course of her life.
Yeah, one of the big questions about the that some people were hoping that he would answer is the question of, did Mary die?
Yeah,
because this is, and there's two schools. When you go to the Church Fathers, there's kind of two schools of thought on this. Probably the majority say that she did die, that because she was the perfect disciple of Christ, that she wanted to be configured to him in the most perfect way, and in everything, including death. But for her, death would have been something a little bit different than for us, because all of us are touched by original sin. All of us have original sin. Mary didn't. But her death would have been more of just a handing over of her spirit completely to God. And giving herself in a more complete way. The other school of thought says that because Mary was not touched by original sin, she didn't, merit to die, and so that she was just taken immediately and directly up to heaven without having died first. We don't know, and that's not something that the Pope defined in that. So we can fall into either camp and still be Catholic. It's like I said, it hasn't been dogmatically defined at this point, but it's something that that theologians are still kind of speculating on and thinking about and reflecting on. What does that all mean?
And I'm okay with that. Aren't you?
Yeah,
really?
Well, you have to be okay with a certain sense of mystery, mm-hmm. because we can't, all of these things are mystery. There's a certain, in terms of analogy that we use to describe these things, that there's a similarity, but there's also a greater dissimilitude. There's a part of it that we know, but there's an even greater part of it that we don't know.
Right.
When you speak about these great mysteries of God. And so we have to be okay with the at a certain point just saying, well, we just don't know because it hasn't been revealed to us.
I like very early on when we were talking about this in the early centuries of people, just what they were believing and everything, mm-hmm. that I like that notion of she fell asleep.
Yeah, exactly. The dormition.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful way of expressing it.
Yeah.
Well, and that her son would come.
Yeah.
And the father would take her. And because faithful daughter, mm-hmm. in her all salvation history changed.
Yeah.
I mean, in that yes, for us, for mankind. And it is when you think of the prophets in the Old Testament being lifted up, why not the woman, the person who changed it all, her prophetic yes that changed everything? Of course, this is how it was meant to be.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And what she really shows, what Mary shows, is the fullness or the perfection of redemption. That she is the first one to be fully redeemed, bought, because this is a reality that we are expressing through this belief, is that our bodies are meant to share in heavenly glory. You know, that in a certain sense, when we die and our bodies are separated from our souls, that's a fruit of sin. And we're in a certain sense incomplete because God made us body and soul union.
Right.
And so the resurrection of the body and that participation of that body in heavenly glory is what we, you know, we profess in the creed every week. You know, we believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And so what Mary shows us is what we shall be like. And so when we express that in the liturgy, it gives us hope of something that we hope to achieve and we hope to have one day as well, that as we, you know, God willing, we make it to heaven, you know, that we, our bodies as well, will share in that heavenly glory. And so it shows again, it's expressive. Something we're saying about Mary is something expressive of what we believe about our faith in Jesus Christ, and it helps to teach us about our belief in Christ himself.
I think that's an important point, again, that Marian dogma generally doesn't teach us as much about Mary as it teaches us about the nature of Jesus, who Jesus is, and also who we are.
Mm-hmm.
And what we were meant to be. And when you look at the 1950s, when this, in particular, the actual year 1950, all the events in the world up until that point, I mean, this was the 20th century where previously the most horrendous atrocities in the history of mankind were being perpetuated upon, I mean, millions. More people died in the 20th century than all the other times before, all the centuries before, and all the wars and all the things we did to ourselves and what we were saying about our own human nature. The church at that time felt it once again to bring forward this, if that's what I'm hearing you say.
I think that's it exactly. You know, that what this really does show is it shows the dignity of the whole human person, not just because if we can't respect somebody's body, we don't respect the person. I mean, take for example something like pornography, which really degrades especially the bodies of women.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't just degrade a person's body and not degrade the person themselves. You treat them as an object, and when you start treating somebody as an object for use, then you're not respecting them as a person. And this is something that really the teaching highlights, is the dignity of the human person and also especially the dignity of a woman's body. And in our society, this is a message that we really need to proclaim, because it is just so rampant, especially with in terms of the internet and the different ways that we have of degrading people's bodies. Is just, it's manifold in the present time that we live in. So this is really a teaching. This is really a teaching for our time, you know, and in a certain sense, I think it was prophetic, you know, that the Pope, you know, declared it at the time that he did, because, you know, coming out of the wars. But now, you know, how many other atrocities, you know, the atrocity of abortion, where we, you know, we treat that the baby's body is just an viable mass of tissue. We don't treat them as a human person. And when you do that, then when you don't respect the body, you don't respect the person, and you can do whatever you want with them. You can chop them up in little parts and experiment on them or do whatever. It doesn't matter.
Life is completely devalued.
Exactly. But when you see the dignity of the human body, that a person's body as well is meant to share an eternal life, that changes the whole way that you look at another person and the whole way that you treat another person, because you realize just what incredible, as I said, what incredible dignity that this person has, you know, body and soul.
Mm-hmm.
Father, you've encountered so many people coming into the church now as they struggle to understand, or should I say, just struggle in letting go and allowing God to fill them with the wisdom to be able to accept these mysteries. What is it about Marian teaching, Marian dogma, that either people really love it or they just have such a hard time with it? I mean, it's so easy for us to name universities after theologians. You have Calvin College and Lutheran colleges, and we named monuments in Washington over presidential leaders. We lift up and exalt all these people, and yet when it comes to honoring Mary, boy, all of a sudden there's a taboo line that everybody seems to flail around.
I think there can be a couple different things going on there. The first thing is that, you know, in, I think it's 1 Timothy, St. Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And so when we start talking about Mary, sometimes people can think that there's like, she stands as another mediator between us and Jesus. Mm-hmm. But it's not meant to, Jesus is still the only mediator between us and the Father. But he is able to share that with others in the sense that Mary stands beside us to help us to come to draw closer to him so that he can take us to the Father. And so I think there can be kind of a confusion there, just in terms of scripturally speaking, that people can have a hard time with that. They don't understand exactly what he has. But we believe in all sorts of different types of mediation. You know, we believe that we can ask other people to pray for us. Somebody in our family is sick, and we say, can you please pray for them? What is that? That's mediation. You know, yeah. We're asking somebody else for their prayers. So that can be, I think, one sense of it. I think the other sense of it is that sometimes there can be a confusion because we do have such a reverence for Mary. People think that we're worshiping her, and we're not. We don't worship the Blessed Mother. You know, I always, because whenever you hear the words, pray to the Blessed Mother, you know, people that are not of the Catholic faith or not of the Catholic tradition can understand that you're, worshiping her or something like that. But we make a distinction in different types of the worship that we give to God alone. In Latin, it's called latria, and that's something that we only give to him. But there's also, we can offer dulia or honor or respect to people that excel in dignity. You know, like I think we talked about it at a different time, you know, like when you have the Olympics, people win a gold medal. You give them, honor them because they can do something really, really well that nobody else can do. Michael Phelps, you know, 8 gold medals. You know, he can swim faster than anybody else in the whole world. So we honor him for that. And so the saints, we offer them a certain type of what we call veneration. It's not worshiping them, but it's just honoring what God has done in them. Well, with the Blessed Mother, because she has such a special role in salvation, we offer her what is called hyperdulia, which is hyper just means special, you know.
Big.
Yeah, exactly. We offer big veneration, you know, but it's still veneration. We still recognize that she's a creature, you know, that she is created by God. We don't worship her, but we realize that she just has a real special role in salvation. And so when we just want to honor what God has done with her. I think I mentioned that before, Fulton Sheen always talked about the Gold Star Mothers from World War II. I just think that that's great, you know, because, you know, they during World War II, if a mother had a son who was in harm's way in the service, she was given a gold star to wear, and that didn't take away anything from what her son was doing or the honor that would be paid to him when he returned, or. But it was just to manifest what he was doing. Mm-hmm. It actually showed it showed to everybody else that, oh, this, you know, you have a son that's doing something that's protecting our country, that's, you know, that's a real patriot, you know, that is doing all of these good things for us. And that's kind of what we do with the Blessed Mother. And just by honoring her, it just really shows all the more the special nature of her son. And so that's what the hyperdulia, the special honor that we give to Mary, is meant to do for us. Mm-hmm.
I'm just remembering the passage from Scripture on the feast of the solemnity of John the Baptist, where Jesus says that there is no man greater born of woman than John the Baptist. Well, what about his mother? here is when you talk about God's creation and creatures. I mean, to be able to be the one who would bear God himself in her womb.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
The
living tabernacle. It's so beautiful to go through the litany of the Blessed Mother, mm-hmm. because there's so many beautiful images, and one of them is the tabernacle of the Most High. You know, that she was just in the Old Testament, how the, you know, the presence of God would come down and rest upon the Ark of the Covenant. So Mary becomes the new dwelling place of God incarnate, you know, and he dwells visibly within her, and she's the one that gave the world our Savior.
And that the church wouldn't flinch in the early church, that this understanding, well, of course she was taken. Yes, the witness, it's been, well, it's like, well, of course.
Exactly.
I mean, if Elijah and you know, the others in the Old Testament, well, of course, the mother of the King of Kings, absolutely.
And that's, I think, something that you also see that is important for us as Catholics, is that we need the sacred tradition to tell us, to give us the proper interpretation of sacred scripture, but also there are things there that were not written down. As it says at the end of St. John's Gospel, he says, if everything that Jesus said and did were to be written down, the whole world would not have enough books to contain it. Right. But what we say about the Blessed Mother, a lot of those things we do find in our sacred tradition, that it was just assumed by the early Christian community that we believe this. You know, why would we not believe this? And so if we want to have a proper understanding of sacred scripture, we also have to have that element of tradition as well to help us to be able to understand these things.
Yeah. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. What's the three legs of the table, mm-hmm. where you have sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and then you have the great magisterium of the church to guide us.
To protect it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely. Father, wow. Time just flies. Thank you so much for being here with us again today. We really appreciate it.
Did you get your license?
I did.
Driving license? All right.
I did. We went down to Kansas City last week. We had a good time. We went to World of Fun. So.
And you drove the bus.
I drove the bus. So.
Well, the SZA motor coach.
On the highway to heaven.
On the highway to heaven near you.
Hopefully.
Stay tuned. Also, before you go to yesterday, we had an opportunity to play some golf again in a priest appreciation.
And I'd like to thank Spirit Catholic Radio for sponsoring that. It was a wonderful, wonderful event. And so many priests and seminarians there. Everybody had just wonderful things to say about it.
Wonderful folks at Ayers and Ayers that sponsored that as well. I mean, they had an army of... people there. I mean, our every whim was catered to, except low scores. that's the part we had.
Actually, one hole, the guy did hit it for us. He had a drive about 315 yards. I couldn't believe it.
Oh, I remember. That was Vinny, I think.
He was amazing.
He hit one for us, too.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. So, that was great. A blessing, Father, as we conclude.
Through the intercession of Mary, Mother, may Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father SZA.
You're most welcome. My pleasure.